So this morning, I bit off a lot because we're going to be going through the first 12 chapters of Acts. And so it's going to be a fast-paced class because I'm only actually going to be teaching the last 13 chapters. But this will be sort of a high-speed review. I've chosen a few things to focus on that we're not going to get into all the details. We're just going to hit the mountain peaks, if you will, and by way of reminder. But one thing I really enjoyed this week is when you're looking at a big picture, you know, I found this graphic. It was the church ablaze with the fire of God. And I just thought that was just an apt description of what's going on in the first 12 chapters of Acts. You just have this launch, if you will, of a church, of God's church, and just all the things that happen, the immense growth, the unity of the saints, and we'll take a look at that aspect of things. But you just see this whole big thing starting. And so it was just encouraging to see it. It's encouraging to think about, well, what did they have going on, and can we do those things, and how does these things impact us? So as we get started, this is where we start is, you take a look here. If you open your Bibles to Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascends, right before, he says that you're to take the gospel and you're to bring it to Jerusalem and then all of Judea and all of Samaria. And so what you see here is the circles and stuff I have up there, that shows you the stars, Jerusalem. The bottom, the southern circle is the Judean region, give or take. And then the top circle is the more Samarian region there. And, you know, when we read through Acts, when you actually read about what happens, it seems like it's really a fast-paced thing. You know, in chapter 2, you have Pentecost, and in chapter 3, Peter teaches, and chapter 4, he gets arrested for teaching, and chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, and a few other things happen, and so you just have this, it just seems like it's very fast-paced, and finally you get to chapter 8, the beginning, and they're getting spread out outside of Jerusalem, and what is it, chapter 10, finally Peter goes to Cornelius, but before that they're only teaching Jews. And you think, well, this is on a fast track, but actually what happens is this is over a 10-year period. And it's kind of interesting. It's roughly, when you get up to the killing of Stephen, it's anywhere from 3 to 5 years what you see going on there. The conversion of Paul is 7 years out. Cornelius is about 10 years out, and then you actually get to the first missionary journey. The church has been around for 18 years. And so you see this progression of things, and what seems like it's a very fast-paced thing, and it is, because obviously on the very first day they convert 3,000 people and just keep converting people from there. And we see when Peter goes to Lystra and Sharon, or Lydda and Sharon, he converts everybody. It says all in Lydda and Sharon were turned to the way or started to believe. And so you just see this huge success that they were having. But on the other hand, we don't want to lose track of, it wasn't instantaneous success. They were having success, but it takes time. It took time for them to grow, to expand in this way. And so what we have is, here's roughly 6 to 10 years. And then what we have is it gets spread to the whole world, and those are the missionary journeys, and you see that being completed in about maybe 40 years to hit the Roman Empire. What we have is let's see if I can find my laser. This is the Mediterranean. This would be Jerusalem right in here somewhere. So you have the Roman Empire, and they're kind of spreading up kind of towards this direction here. And so you just see that idea of it just spreading to the whole world. And so that's what Jesus said would happen. And what you see in the first 12 chapters, interestingly enough, exactly what Jesus said came true. And who'd have guessed it, right? It started in Jerusalem. It stayed there for a while. After the persecution of Stephen, it spread out towards the region of Judea and then up to Samaria. And then finally, you see it going to the Gentiles and to the whole entire world. So what we have here is a timeline, and not everything on this timeline is exactly right, but I had the graphic and I thought it worked pretty well. But you just see kind of the way things are going, and if you notice up here, you have a Pentecost and then Saul's conversion. Yeah, it would be maybe a few years, 34 AD, so that's slightly off, and they can track that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but they can, there's a date we know when he escaped from Damascus, and so you can work from there. But what you see is the timeline is the first journey is in 47 to 48, and the Jerusalem Council, probably took place closer to 51. And so, you know, all that timeline in there, so you see this stuff happening over a period of time, but it seems like it goes quick from the beginning. And then this is actually a little bit more accurate representation. I found it in a book that Al doesn't know I borrowed from him yet, called Reese's Commentary. But they have he does a really good job with his timelines and actually gives reasons for the dates where most people don't really give a reason. So I appreciated that. But you see how things are looking here, Antioch and Barnabas, and that's when they were first called Christians. First called Christians 12 years after they started. And one thing I started doing I thought was interesting is you start going through and highlighting all the different ways they refer to the disciples. They're the disciples, the believers, the way, the church of God, the church of Jerusalem. So you have all these different ways that they're referred to. And then finally, they settle on a name for Christians, in that being Christians in 12 years after it started, though. So that was kind of interesting to me, too, because I thought of it on a little faster track than this. So, but you see all these things taking place here. So we'll start out in Acts 1, and here's what I like about Acts 1. I got some graphics here to help illustrate this what goes on in this. So Jesus gets taken away from them, and you see him, go taken back. And he gets, you know, up in the cloud. How long are they looking? You know, all the way until they can't see him anymore, right? And so they're here standing here, staring at the sky. An angel said, in the same way you saw him leave, he's going to return. But I want to show you something that God did for us that's really cool. As you see this perspective in Acts is they're standing on the ground. They see Jesus get taken up into the clouds and disappear. He's going off to be with the Father. Turn with me to Daniel 7. And we get this from a different, if you're going to pan the camera angle around, you get this from a different angle. Read Daniel 7 and we'll start in verse 13. It says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to all that was given dominion, glory, and a king, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all people and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. So here, several hundred years earlier, Daniel has this vision, and as the apostles are standing there looking up, watching Jesus go, Daniel's vision is a little bit of a different vision here. You see Daniel, he's looking down and he sees one like the Son of Man coming up. See, they saw Jesus ascending, and he's looking down watching Jesus come to him. And when Jesus comes up, he's up in heaven there. Then he's presented before God. He's given dominion. Everything that's said is going to happen with Jesus after he ascended actually happens. And then we have a third perspective on this, which I also like, is turn with me to Revelation 5. And this sort of completes the picture God paints for us of this particular moment. Starting in Revelation 5:1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and or to look into it. So we see when John is there's a moment before Jesus ascended, before all these other things take place. And we see what was happening in heaven then. There's a book or a scroll with seven seals written on the inside and on the back, and God is sitting on his throne holding this thing and saying, who's worthy? And they're looking, and you know, you have the 24 elders around the throne and the four living beings and myriads upon myriads of angels, and John, when God can't find anyone to open the book, he just has this emotional reaction. He starts weeping. He starts wondering, how is this ever going to happen? This is a tragedy, because he didn't understand what God was working. And so the next moment in verse 6, in verse 4, he says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and nation. You have made the kingdom a kingdom of priests, or you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of the angels around the throne, and they started saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power.'" And if you read this, and then you read the rest of Daniel 7, you see the exact same thing taking place. So what we have is three different perspectives of Jesus' ascension, so we can get a really clear image of what's going on here. Jesus ascends off of the earth. He gets presented before God. God is up in heaven asking who's worthy to pass judgment on this earth and worthy to carry out what I have determined the rest of the history of earth to look like. And no one's found to do that. And now Jesus comes up and he is given power and dominion. And his saints are made into priests. And his saints are caused to reign. And that was just an interesting side note on Daniel. As it talks about is, there's four kingdoms, and once that fourth kingdom, which is Rome, is finished with what I have planned for it, the earth is going to belong to the saints. They're the ones who are going to rule it. And just to think about that, if you think of the rise of Babylon, and the rise of the Persians, and the rise of the Greeks, and the rise of the Roman Empire, how did that happen? Well, that's the only way that could happen. Because God made favorable circumstances for it. God allowed them to strengthen. God allowed them to have victories. God allowed them to not be conquered or beat, but to be able to conquer. So all these things happened as a result of God allowing these nations to rise up. And we, the saints, are that final nation. And so when we look at how God is working through us, he allows us to conquer. He allows us to be successful. He gives us victories. He has entitled us to the right of ruling this earth. And how did he say to do it? And that's what Jesus says. The greatest in my kingdom will be the one who serves the most. And so he gave us a means by which to carry out our rule, and that is in the role of servants. And so we just see all these things that what Jesus was teaching, it just sort of comes and becomes final. And now this earth, until it ends, is under the dominion of the Christians, of the saints, of those who worship God and those who are of the way or the believers. You know, I mean, you look at what Acts is happening, it's actually the rise of an empire. You know, that's what the beginning of the church is. It's the rise of an empire. God is causing his people to overcome the earth, and it doesn't start overnight, just like with, when we were reading in Amos. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, and they were going to be destroyed, and they got given 60 more years after they repented, and then God raised them up. But there's this time frame before where there was another power in place, and yet God was developing a situation where they could rule. And that was the same thing with the Christians. There was another power in place. You still have Jewish worship, but God was developing the nation that he said was going to rule. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, Rome had some time. And so Rome was a world power, and yet the Christians were being brought up. And eventually, the Christians overcome Rome, or it's a vision in Daniel. The giant rock, which is Christ, crushes the clay mixed with the iron, and now Christ grows into a mountain that rules. And so you just see all these pictures coming together, sort of coagulating at this point of ascension. It's just really cool to me to put all those pieces together. So now let's go ahead and take a look at Acts chapters 3 through 7. And here's some political and religious tension building. Chapter 2 is Pentecost. And at Pentecost, you know, several things happen. Is Jesus says, wait here. And when I send this, I'll send you the Spirit. And so here the disciples are waiting. And what we see them not just waiting, stand around twiddling their thumbs. They're doing things. They fill up a prophecy that talks about how Judas's office needs to be replaced. And they're meeting together and they're praying together and they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is up in heaven getting prepared. They're down on earth getting prepared. So finally we get the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit came in verses 1 through 13. It gives some facts or some evidence of that. Noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind. Just this, like, imagine the sound of a tornado or just a loud roar. This is the power of the Spirit coming and resting upon his disciples. And they come out and there's tongues of fire above their head. They speak. And men of every nationality can understand in their own, not their own language only, their own language and dialect, which is an impressive thing, you know. So it's not just a matter of speaking broken Greek or broken whatever language it was. They spoke the dialect of the person who was listening. So perfect communication, right? Perfect. Their utterances were coming from the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, 13 and 14, two statements were made. What does this mean? And these guys are drunk. And that was the conclusions that people were drawing, is they had two things happening. They were thinking, either these guys are drunk, and some other people were like, well, what does this mean? And Peter's first sermon answers both of those questions. He gives very little credence to the are they drunk thing. He's like, it's the third hour of the day. That's ridiculous. That's pretty much his answer to that. And then for the people who are serious, who the ones who say, what did this mean? He starts giving irrefutable evidence in prophecy and the Holy Spirit's work. And that's really what's required. He's saying, look, this is what Joel said. This is what David was talking about. This is exactly what God had planned way before. You always knew about it. And the people heard that message, teamed up with the miraculous sounds and tongues of fire and languages and all these other things, and they believed, and he converted 3,000 people. It was a pretty major thing that went on there. And so that's Peter's first sermon. And then in chapters 3 through 7, we see a lot of tension building. They're in the temple, and Peter heals a lame man, I believe, So he starts teaching another sermon talking about him healing the lame man and what it meant and whose name he does it by. And the Sadducees in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. So what you see here is, you know, things have been happening, and finally they are in the temple and they get arrested by the Sadducees because they're teaching resurrection. The Sadducees don't like that. And they get brought to court the next day, and the status quo people, the Sanhedrin or whoever's judging them, they can't argue. Peter and John are just confounding them, turning their arguments upside down. He's like, are we on trial for a benefit done to a sick man? Everyone knew this man, and everyone knew that he had always laid out, he was a known figure. He had a presence at that particular gate he laid at, as the man laying at that gate asking for alms. He was there regularly. And when they saw him walking around, that was pretty major. And all the people were impressed by that, and even the leaders were impressed by it. And they couldn't argue with it. And what Peter said, which is pretty powerful, is, it's in the name of Jesus Christ who you killed that I made this happen. So if you got a problem, take it up with him. That's essentially was his message. And they said, well, stop teaching. He's like, whether we listen to God or man, you be the judge. He's like, you tell me whether we should obey you or obey God. And they were let loose because at that point they were afraid of the people. And then in chapter, 3 through 7, I probably have it on my screen here if I just actually clicked my clicker. In the end of chapter 5, we have another arrest, and this time, it's not just Peter and John, it's all the apostles. So all the apostles are arrested, they're put in jail, they're let out of jail by God, they get back into the town, and they go right back to preaching. So he arrests all they arrest all the apostles, and then what happened to all these guys? Because they had four squads of Roman soldiers guarding them, and they were gone in the morning. Everything was locked up, but they were gone. And so those guys were actually executed, and here they are back in the temple teaching. They didn't even make a break for it. So they round them up again and say, you need to stop doing this. And Peter and John say, I already told you, should we listen to God or should we listen to man? And because of that, they were all flogged. And look at the outcome of this. And this is you're looking at an escalation of problems, an escalation of persecution, if you will. First it was Peter and John. Now it's all the apostles, and they were all flogged. And look at their response to that. They're taken, they're beaten, and they left rejoicing, saying that we're found worthy to suffer for Christ. Jesus said we would be able to do this, and finally, God has permitted that this actually could take place. So they were excited and leaving, feeling good that they could suffer for Christ. And then if you take a look again in chapter 6, 8 through 8:3, this is the arrest of Stephen and the execution of Stephen, and then the scattering, and then the great persecution takes place. So we have several things that happen through here. But this is different in the fact that Stephen is arrested, he defends himself. Something I like about him, he lays out the facts, and then he uses the Finley method, you know, blunt force trauma, hit him with a 2x4. That's exactly, that's what my dad would call the Finley method, is blunt force trauma. So anyway, but that's exactly what he did. He lays out his argument, he talks about the history, he talks about all these things that happen. And then if you look in chapter 7, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's pretty powerful. And when they heard that, it just shocked them. They got so angry, they just stoned them to death right there. No trial. No, they did exactly what he said they would do. He said, you received the law and then neglected it. They received Stephen, they got angry, and they killed him without a fair trial, without actually carrying out the requirements of the law. So you see this persecution. But this sort of opened a door for them. And from this point on, see, it wasn't an apostle they were after. It was just a member of the church. And he may have been a little bit more prominent in that he was one of the first deacons, but outside of that, he was just a member of the church. And because of that, opened the door for them to persecute other members of the church. And so this is where you see the church being scattered. And so you see all these different things. The persecution begins, and essentially any disciple is now threatened. Every disciple, whoever it is, could now be arrested and detained for proclaiming Jesus Christ. So, but what I want to look at is we see this side of things. Imagine if that were us. You know, imagine if these things had happened to us and men we knew, men we looked up to and honored. That would be a scary thing. And you kind of see the tension growing. You kind of see politically them progressing to the point where they can now persecute any Christian, where before it was just a few or the apostles. And so that's a scary thing. And you might think this would be a discouragement, this kind of political pressure, this sort of religious tension, if you will. And you see it in other areas as well. It talks about in chapter, I don't remember what chapter. I'll just tell you what it says, and we'll probably come across it somewhere. But it talks about how they were in Solomon's portico, and not everyone was joining with them because they were a little concerned about what it meant to become a Christian, but they were in the favor of all the people. And so you see this, they were being ostracized to some extent now. They were allowed into the temple, but not everybody was willing to go join with them, and they were being standoffish because they could feel that political pressure. So you see these things arising. But now what I want to look at is the condition of the church. Taking the temperature of the church, if you will. As these things are happening, as these political and religious tensions are arising, how's the church doing? And so in Acts 2:43 through 47, what we see is sort of the initial temperature, the standard, if you will. This is before any persecution started, at the very beginning. Verse 43, it says, I'll start in 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with one and all, or with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you just see a real positive situation. And one thing I like is they were together with one mind. They were all united. They were all agreeing on the Scripture. They were all understanding the Scripture. They were all dedicated to one another, providing for one another. Sort of this hype, if you will. It's like the beginning of a thing, right? It's not the beginning of a thing that's important, it's the end. And anytime you start something new, you might get excited about it, whether it's a change in your business or a change in your life of some sort. Whatever it is, you start out climbing a mountain. It starts out feeling pretty good, but once you get to that point where you're starting to get altitude sickness and it looks like you can see the top, but every time you get where you thought the top was, you see more top, and you just take a couple breaths and take a step. And so there's this loss of excitement when you start. But this is when they started, everything was excited. And part of the reason, as you read through this, you think it's all short term because the excitement doesn't wane. Let's go ahead and look in 4:31 through 37. And so Peter was arrested. He's released, and he goes to a group of Christians, and they all start praying. That's what happens. They all start praying. And in fact, this will be the text of my sermon tonight on prayer. We're going to talk about this particular prayer that they had. And then in chapter 4, verse 31. Helps if I'm in chapter 4 instead of 35. In verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." I'll just stop on that. I just appreciate that statement. One heart and soul. If I could say, what do I want this congregation to look like? One heart and soul. That's where I want us to be. One mind, one heart and soul, one common goal. And I'll continue. And none of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, and all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. And then 36 and 37 talk about, introduce Barnabas to us. So you see Barnabas, where he starts out, you see a few things about him. Is he was an encourager. He had a reputation as Barnabas, son of encouragement. But then, even though he was an encourager, he also was a giver because he had sold some property and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this introduces in the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. But now let's go ahead and flip. That was after Peter and John were arrested. Turn with me to chapter 6. And verse 1, and this is after the apostles, all the apostles were arrested and detained and beaten and then let loose. You see that in verse 40, or just before this. And chapter 6, verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." Am I starting in right? 1 through 6 and 7, okay. And their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may find and put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Phyllis and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so here you see a few things happening. The first is we know that there were some problems. There were some challenges that they had to overcome. And yet what you see is the apostles decided this isn't our wheelhouse, if you will. We need to continue praying and ministering. So let's go ahead and get some men who can focus on this issue and look at the response of the congregation. They all agreed. They all were in unity. They all went along with this. And so they got these seven men and the problem was solved. And other problems that would be related to this sort of thing were also solved. And so in verse 7, you see the same temperature again. The word kept spreading greatly and you can see the growth in the timeline, because before it was just the people and now we're converting priests. We're converting those who used to carry out and used to be educated in and the teachers of the old way, the way of Moses, if you will. And now the priests are converting because they're understanding the scripture, they're understanding the prophecies, and they're seeing the miracles. And that's what's required to make this great change. And they're going all in. Because when you're a priest and then you decide to worship God in a different way, that's a pretty major commitment. And so you see that this convincing and that there's just this growth and more of a depth of teaching and stuff going on. And they're having time to convert those who may not be sold in the beginning. And so this is after the apostles are getting beaten. And so that's also an interesting thing. And then finally, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 8, 1 through 3. It says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." This is after they kill Stephen. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off the men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So here you go again is, and this is an important element to this, because the apostles were dedicated and the people were dedicated to the teaching of the apostles, and the people were learning how to be involved and how to carry out this work. And this time has gone by and they've been training people. And now what do you see happening? And this is an important element to the way we work in our group, because when the persecution started, they were scattered. Did the work die? That's an important question to ask. The work didn't die. And why is the question? Because you had people who had been properly trained. If you look in Ephesians 4:11, equipped. You had people who were equipped for the work of service, where when they were scattered, when the church was struck, the work didn't stop because each person was doing what they could. You know, that's an important element to this, is you see each person doing what they could. And some of these things you see are great things, right? You see Peter, he's walking down the street and there's so many conversions that people are lining pallets up from people from Jerusalem and around Jerusalem so that his shadow would fall on them. You see that element. So that's pretty powerful. You see Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was inspired by God to be able to teach in such a way that no one could argue with him. And they started plotting on his life by getting false witnesses. You see men like that. You see men like Barnabas, right? Now, it doesn't say he had a gift of the Holy Spirit. He was just an encourager. It's not a gift of the Holy Spirit to sell your land and give it to somebody, is it? But it is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace. It's God showing you through His Word how Christians should behave, and that Christian carrying it out. Well, there's also other things going on. You see people, normal Christians, maybe not gifted at all, maybe not even that knowledgeable, going through the work of carrying someone from outside of Jerusalem into the city and lining them up on a street. That's not a glorious job. That's not a great job. But when those people were exposed to the Word, they believed. And so you see this whole element, everybody doing what they could. You had some people giving their house up to feed people in. You had some having to prepare the meals. You had some having to distribute the food and make sure everyone was included in that. You have all this work being done, and yet when the church is struck, it doesn't die, because it's not the church doing all these things, it's Christians doing all these things, and there's a difference. You know, if you have a church, if you will, if you take the more contemporary model of Christendom, well, the church has all these ministries. The church has a food pantry. Well, ours doesn't, but this is what happens. Is you have a food pantry, right? And so people come and serve at the church's food pantry. Well, what happens when that church shuts down? What happens to all the people who are depending on that food? Well, the ministry ends. See, that's exactly the opposite of what was going on here. And that's why we need to pay attention to how we do things. We need to put things in the same order God put them in, which means we each take responsibility for what we can do. And we do it working together with one mind and one soul, one voice to God, if you will. We all work together. And when that happens, if, let's just, you know, take an example. If Vicky and Kevin had a service or a Bible study going on, and for some reason Market Street shut down, would that impact their Bible study? No, they could continue on teaching. If they were housing some Christians that were far off and the church shut down, would that impact their ability to house Christians from far off? No, it wouldn't. And so you see that the way God organized this is that each person doing what they could, working according to the Spirit and according to the gifts that God gives us, according to our abilities, having been first equipped and prepared for the work of service, what you see is a church that functions properly, works together, and is stable, because it's not dependent on a corporate, if you will. It's not dependent on a head. It's dependent on willing Christians. And that's just the way that this church was laid out. And so that's what we see here is when persecution was coming up, as you see it escalating, political pressure, and eventually persecution, the church wasn't weakened. In fact, it continually strengthened because they were put in the proper order and priority. We didn't get past chapter 7, which I didn't expect to. I just like to be maybe foolishly optimistic in this case. When I have, you know, I think I had like, what do I have, 13 slides or so. So I knew I wasn't going to get through them all. However, this was an important element to the beginning. And what we're going to see is, as we start looking at the missionary journeys and stuff, nothing different. You're going to see Christians doing what they can, committing themselves to God, and carrying out His work. And that's how the church grew. That's how the church was ablaze with the flame of God. So with that, we'll be dismissed.